studying about the origin of the church, and we talked this morning about a number of Old Testament prophecies that predicted the coming of Jesus' kingdom, his house, the temple, and so forth, and a number of specific things in those various passages that were predicted. Then we looked at Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, the events that happened there when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles and Peter preached that first gospel sermon. 3,000 obeyed the gospel, and from that point on, the Lord was adding to the church those who were being saved. And so we concluded that Jesus' church was open for the first time for people of all nations to flow into it, beginning on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 in Jerusalem. Now we looked at a number of scriptures following that through the book of Acts and on down through the New Testament, showing, confirming the conclusion that, in fact, the church was in existence, and many passages talking about people being part of it and so forth. Then we talked about the fact that though God has given the church and has a plan for it, for our salvation, as that being a part of the church is essential to our salvation, that all the saved are added to it. Nevertheless, God warned us that there would be people who would depart from it. There would be apostasy. People would not stay with the truth, but would leave it and follow other teachings. And so we looked at several scriptures this morning that warn us in general of the danger of apostasy, of people departing from the faith, not remaining true to the word, and so forth. What I want to do this evening is, first of all, I want to look at some specific areas, just a couple of particular areas that we need to look at in regard to the truth and what God says, that we might be on guard for that which is an apostasy or departure from it. Then we want to look at the history of the beginning of various denominations and see how they compare to what the Bible says at the beginning of Jesus' church. Now these passages give the general concept that there will be departure or apostasy, people would leave the truth. But apostasy can occur in a number of specific areas. We could talk about many of them. I want to talk about two of them tonight because they're going to help us to identify churches that have departed from the Word of God. First thing I want to talk about is authority. And the main point that we want to make here is that Jesus' church will follow just the authority of the Bible, the New Testament in particular, no human laws. In particular, the scriptures tell us that the Word is written in a way that completely tells us everything we need to know to be saved. John 16 and verse 13, as Jesus talked to his original apostles, he said the Holy Spirit would come upon them. And notice here's what he said the Holy Spirit would do, John 16, verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. So the apostles were promised that the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth. Now remember, we learned this morning that that Spirit came in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. That Holy Spirit, as he came, Jesus said, would guide them in bearing witness for him. But here we're told that in fact he would tell them all truth. Everything they needed to know to be right with God would be given to them by the Holy Spirit. Then in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37, Paul said by inspiration that what they received from the Holy Spirit, they wrote down. He said, I write you the commandments of the Lord. So they received it from the Holy Spirit, then they wrote it down. The intent of that, the purpose of it, is revealed in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, which says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the intent of Scripture was to tell us everything we need to know to be right with God, to be instructed in righteousness, and to tell us when we're wrong, and to equip us to every good work. That's why God inspired these inspired men to write the Scriptures, to give us everything we need to know in order to serve God. And furthermore, it's given to us in a way that we can understand it. The passage says that it is profitable to teach us and instruct us and equip us to every good work. Well, there would be no profit in it if we could not understand it. So it's a message that tells us everything we need to know in a way that we can understand it. In Acts chapter 17 and in verse 11, Paul talked about the Bereans and how they used the Scriptures. Acts 17, verse 11. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, and search the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. So the Scriptures are given by God to instruct us in righteousness, to provide us to every good work. Here we find that people going to the Scriptures to find out whether or not what they were being taught was the truth. God did not intend for them to take the word of some preacher or preachers or other teachers and just accept whatever those men said. He expected them, as he expects us today, to check out what preachers say in the Scriptures. Well, the only way that's going to work is if we can understand the Scriptures when we do go to the Scriptures to check out whether or not the preachers are telling us the truth. So the Scriptures are written in a way that the average person can understand. If it's diligent in study, yes, it takes hard work, but if we're diligent in study, we can know whether or not what we're being taught is the truth, and then we can have this complete revelation of God's will. And that's why the Bible then repeatedly warns us that we should not follow other guides, other standards of authority or revelation, no human authorities, but just the Scriptures. In Matthew 15 and verse 9, for example, is the passage where Jesus said, "In vain they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men," and warned about people following human traditions, rules that men have made that are different from what God has revealed. And he concludes that discussion in verse 14, saying, if the blind lead the blind, they both fall into the ditch. And so we talked about this morning that when God gives his plan, Satan gives a counterfeit. In many cases, many counterfeits. And so in particular, God has given his revelation in the Scriptures. We can understand if we're diligent and know what we need to know. But men have been led to teach and believe and practice things different. Human doctrines. And though men have teach those things and other people follow them, the passage says that in doing this, they're being led astray. This is the apostasy we're talking about, the departure, that they would fall into the ditch because they don't follow the Word of God. Look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. Galatians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." You see, so here is one thing we can look for in apostasy, in departure from God's way, is that people would teach things different from the true gospel. They would follow other teachings, human teachings that are different from the Word of God. 2 John verses 9 through 11. Again, warns of the danger. 2 John verses 9 through 11. "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for you greet him and shares in his evil deeds." So first we see that if people don't abide in the doctrine of Christ, they don't have God. That's apostasy, you see. Teaching a different doctrine. So here's one thing we can look for to identify a group that would be an apostasy if they follow some other teachings. They do not abide in the doctrine of Christ. And the pastor says then we shouldn't follow them, because if we do, then we share in their evil. So any group is an apostasy and cannot be Jesus' true church if they teach that the Scriptures are not a complete revelation of the will of God, if they teach that the average person cannot understand the Scripture, or if they follow man-made rules or creeds as authority in addition to the Scriptures, things that are different. So here's one thing we can look for to help us identify whether or not a group is in apostasy. But now another area, and again there are many that we could talk about, we're going to talk just about two specifically tonight. The other is the way that the church or denomination is organized. The Bible tells us that Jesus' church has a head. One head, and that head is Christ. Any group that would have some other central organization would then be in apostasy. We read this morning, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, that Jesus is the head over all things of the church, which is his body. Okay, so Jesus is the head of the church. He made the rules. It's his church, we learned this morning. He began it. He's the builder of it, the founder of it. He makes the rules. The rules are revealed. They've all been revealed in the Scriptures. That's what we've learned. So no man then has a right to serve as head of the church No group of men have a right to meet and make rules for the church. Our only responsibility is to learn what Jesus, the head of the church, has said and to follow it. We also read this morning Ephesians 5, verse 22 to 25, that Christ is the head of the church as the husband is the head of his wife. And so to say that the church might have more than one head or several people as its head would be to be like saying that a wife could have two or more husbands. And of course we know that that would be adultery. Jesus' body has one head. That's Jesus. Not several heads, just one, Jesus Christ. And now of course then we know from Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1 and many other scriptures that Jesus is in heaven. And we talked again this morning how he's at the right hand of God. Jesus in heaven. If he is the head over all things to the church, and he's in heaven, then the only headquarters that Jesus' church would have would be Jesus Christ himself who's in heaven. There is no earthly headquarters or central organization for Jesus' church. Now, Christians in the New Testament and today do and should associate into local churches, each group developing a plurality of qualified men known as elders or bishops or pastors to lead the local flock. But that group of men in each local church, their oversight or their leadership is limited to that one local church. This is described in the passages in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, and chapter 20, verse 28, and 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, and so forth. And the end result of that is then that local churches are independent. That is to say that there is no central organization supervising, no body or group of men anywhere on earth guiding or supervising local churches in general, or constituting some kind of hierarchy or central organization for Jesus' church. Just independent local churches. Now what that means then is, here's a second thing we can look for to help us understand or recognize whether or not a group constitutes a body that has departed from God's way, would be whether or not they have some central headquarters, some universal officers, some human head, human laws. Any group would be in apostasy if it would have any of those things or claim to have those things. Now, what I want to do, if Coit and Rick would now pass out the material that I want them to hand out to you. What I want to do now is, we've seen the beginning of Jesus' church on the day of Pentecost. We've seen some warnings of departure or apostasy, and a couple of things in particular to look for to help us recognize apostasy. Now what I want to do for the rest of our time this evening is I want us to look at historically how, when, and where various modern denominations came into existence. Then we'll compare their origin to what the Bible says about the origin of Jesus' church. Now, we've got a problem in dealing with this, and that is the fact that these groups are not in the Bible. So I can't go to the Bible specifically to talk to you about any of these groups, because they're not in the Bible. I can't give you some scripture to discuss the origin of those churches because their origin is not in the Bible, not recorded there. I can give you general passages about apostasy and departure, but I can't give you specific passages for these particular churches because they're not in the Bible. So what we're going to have to do is we're going to have to talk about some history, and that's why I've given you these sheets. Now, in order to be completely fair, what I've tried to do here is to quote to you what these churches themselves say about their history, from some books that they themselves have written, or the internet. And the internet was very helpful, I might add, in putting together this material. And one reason I want to give this to you then is so that you can have it to keep. And also because I don't want to bother reading all that material tonight. I want to summarize it and leave it with you. If you're interested, you can look at the details. Now sometimes, as we look at these different groups, we'll find that they openly admit when and where they began. Okay, and so then we'll have to debate it if they acknowledge when and where that denomination began. But in some cases, groups will make claims about their origin that they can't prove to be true. So in that case, we'll take some other things they say about their authority, their organization, and so forth, the things we talked about, and from that reach a conclusion about when and where they actually began. if they have some formal statement of doctrine or some central organization separate from other groups, then we'll conclude that that's when they began. When they developed their own organization and their own doctrine separate from other groups, then they would be a separate group, and that would tell us when they began. Now, doing this, of course, as you can see, we're going to name some specific religious groups. When we do that, we're just doing like Jesus did, and like his apostles did. They named the Pharisees, Sadducees, Stoics, Epicureans, and so forth. Various religious groups are named in the Bible, and their doctrines are reviewed and pointed out where they were right or where they were wrong. That's all we're doing. We're not trying to hurt anybody in any spiritual way, but we are trying to challenge people to accept the truth, to know what God's Word says, and follow it. And that's what we're trying to do with this material. So to begin with, let's begin looking at some of these religious groups. I'm going to start, first of all, then with the Roman Catholic Church. Now, we have a problem right away, because the Catholic Church claims that they are the original church, and they're just a continuation, they say, of that original church. They do not admit to have begun some other time or place, but we've already learned that the Bible predicts that there would be apostasy from Jesus' church, so we need to consider, is the Catholic Church right when they say they're the original church, or are they in fact an apostasy? And in order to do that, we need to look at some specific things they say about authority and organization. So, I've given you some quotations. I'm not going to read all of them, but first of all, the first quotation there you see on the sheet is from one of their books about authority. And here's what they say. We must therefore conclude that the Scriptures alone cannot be a sufficient guide and rule of faith, because they are not of themselves clear and intelligible, even in matters of the highest importance, and because they do not contain all the truths necessary for salvation. Well, there's the sign of apostasy, you see. They're saying, we can't go just by the Bible. It doesn't tell us everything we need to know, and we can't understand it. So we need other authority, and you proceed in the quotations, and I'm not going to read them. They proceed to say that then they need to follow tradition. But we ought to learn, Jesus said in Matthew 15 and verse 9, that we're not to follow the traditions of men. And they proceed to show, then, in the next quotation, how that they, at times in their history, have forbidden people to read and study the Bible, because they considered it to be dangerous to read the Bible. But we learned that God expects people to study the Bible, and the average person can understand it. So, first of all then, as we look at what they themselves, these are quotations, all of these from their books, that they acknowledge then that they deny that the Bible can be understood by the average person. They deny that the Bible is a complete revelation of God's will. They teach that people must follow tradition as well as the Bible. And they have at times forbidden the average person from studying the Bible. Those are signs of apostasy. And yet we see all of that. They acknowledged all those things, having done all those things, in their own books. Now, they don't acknowledge the conclusion that that means they're an apostate body, but that is what follows based on what we've learned from the Scriptures. You see, take what we learn in the Scriptures compared to what they say about their own history, and we see then that they have departed from God's Word. Now, in the same way with regard to their organization, again, I've given you a number of quotations. I will not read them all, but if you look at the top of page 8, again, these are all their own official books. The Pope, who is the Bishop of Rome and the Vicar of Christ, is the visible head of the whole Catholic Church. So they say Jesus is the head in heaven, but the Pope is the head of the church on earth. That's two heads. When we've learned, the Bible says Jesus is the head of all things to the church. Does Jesus require us to follow the Pope in matters of religion? Yes. Because obedience and loyalty to the Pope are among the chief requirements of our Lord's plan for unity. And then the next quote shows that they were completely organized by the end of the 5th century. Well, then that means they've added an organization that's not in the Bible, you see. They've changed it with many other things in their hierarchy and so on. We're not going to take the time to spell them out. But what the point is that this shows that, again, that they're different from the Bible and what the Bible says about the church. They teach that the obedience of the Pope is required, and that the Pope is the head of the church, along in addition to Christ, and so the church has two heads. Now, there are other things we could talk about. We could talk about the fact that they forbid their priests to marry. We could talk about how that at times they forbid people to eat meats, which fulfills the prophecy of 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3 that we read this morning, that would be the Spirit expressly identified those two things as signs of those who would depart from the faith. We could talk about other things, but the point is that despite their claims, the Catholic Church is not the New Testament Church. Rather, it fulfills the predictions of apostasy. If the Catholic Church has a different head, a different headship, and follows different authority from what Jesus said His church should do, then it cannot be Jesus' church. Now, this was a gradual development over a period of a number of centuries, and that makes it hard for us to put an exact date up here. I'm going to put a date. The date I'm going to put is the one that they said by the time that they were fully organized. They were fully organized by the end of the 5th century. So we'll put up there the date of the 5th century. That, and of course, the Pope is in Rome. So with the headquarters in Rome, I don't have a particular name for a founder, but it was a gradual process. But it's fair to conclude, then, that the Catholic Church, not being the original church, must have begun about the time they were fully organized, which would be about the 5th century. Well, now, what about the Protestant churches? The Catholic Church departed further and further from the Word of God in many other ways that we could talk about over the years. But for a long time, they would allow only translations of the Bible into Latin. And, of course, the people no longer spoke Latin, especially in many other countries. So the common people couldn't read the Bible. You come to the period of the 1400s, the 1500s, and various courageous men begin to translate the Bible into the language of the common people, whether in French, German, English, or whatever. So the common people could read it, and this began many countries. People began to oppose, recognize the errors of Rome, and began to oppose them. There were several men in various different places who did this, but they were members of the Catholic Church, understand. And at first, most of them had no intention to start another church. They just wanted to reform the Catholic Church. They were protesting against errors they found in the Catholic Church, and so the Protestant Reformation. But when it became clear that Rome would not be reformed, these leaders and their followers gradually left the Catholic Church. And these men then had various disagreements among themselves, so they began to form various different churches with their different doctrines following these various different men. Now again, some of these groups will find it easy to identify a time and a place when they began, others not so easy. But again, we're going to go to their own works, and based on what they say, we'll reach conclusions about their origins. So let's talk next about the Lutheran Church. Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic monk. 1517, he nailed on the door of the church building in Wittenberg, Germany, 95 theses, 95 points in which he disagreed with the Catholic Church. He never intended to start a church. But his work influenced many other people, and when they saw that they couldn't reform the Catholic Church, they began the church known as the Lutheran Church. Here's a quotation from the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America. They said, the ELCA, Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, along with other Lutheran churches, can trace its roots directly to the Protestant Reformation that took place in Europe in the 16th century. Martin Luther, a German monk, became aware of differences between the Bible and the church practices of his day. His writings, lectures, and sermons inspired others to protest church practices and call for reform, Protestant Reformation. But you see, they say, they acknowledge they can trace their roots to the 16th century. That's the roots of the beginning of the Lutheran Church by their own admission. Now, there's other quotations there. They took the name Lutherans and so on. But they acknowledge that their denomination grew out of the work of Martin Luther in Germany in the 1500s. Now we may have difficulty giving a specific date. I picked the date of 1530 because that's around the time when their fundamental creeds, the Luther's Short and Long Catechisms and Melanchthon's Augsburg Confession, were written in 1529 and 1530. So a reasonable date then would be 1530, where they have now a formalized doctrine, creeds that they recognize in addition to the Bible. But they admit, they acknowledge that the Lutheran churches have their roots in the 1500s. Well, next, the Mennonite Church. And again, a quotation from their own manual. The Evangelical Mennonite Church, as it exists today, has a spiritual heritage which can be traced directly to the early Reformation days in church history. And they named this particular man Menno Simons. They say from that time on, the members of this group have been known as Mennonites. All right? They have a constitution. They have an annual convention that meets to discuss doctrine. And so they acknowledge their name, their denomination, grew out of the work of this man named Menno Simons. And they took his name, Mennonites, you see. They have a constitution, they have a central organization that distinguishes them, so they must be a separate group, you see. They've got their own organization separate from other groups, their own doctrines, their own constitution separate from other groups, they must be a separate group. They don't give an exact date. They say back in the early Reformation days, which would make it in the 1500s, the World Book's Encyclopedia gives the date of 1525 in Switzerland, followers of Menno Simons. Well, next we'll talk about the Church of England. I've got a long discussion there that you can read for yourself, and again, all this is taken from their own materials. I'm not quoting them. I'm not in any way perverting what they themselves say about their history. I'm reaching different conclusions from what they would reach from it, but I'm not telling you anything other than what they themselves said. But I'm not going to read all that. You can read it for yourself about the Church of England. But what it basically comes down to is the Church in England was part of the Catholic Church until the Reformation. There were a number of factors that led them to separate from the Catholic Church in the 1500s, but the immediate occasion of it was King Henry VIII wanted to divorce his wife, Catherine of Aragon, and marry Anne Boleyn, and the Pope wouldn't let him. This led to conflict between King Henry VIII and the Pope, and the end result of it was Henry VIII went to the British Parliament and had them declare the Church of England separate from the Catholic Church, and had them name the King or Queen of England, whoever it would be, whenever it was, that they would be the head of the Church of England, which of course would be King Henry VIII. And then he divorced Catherine of Aragon and married Anne Boleyn. Now, as the articles that you would read there say, that wasn't the only issue. The whole Reformation was going on, which also contributed to this separation, but the occasion was this desire of Henry VIII to get a divorce. Then it goes on and describes the various doctrinal authorities that they've got and so forth. But what you have then is a church separate from the Catholic Church. It's got its own head now. It's got its own doctrines and rules and so forth now, separate from the Catholic Church, so it must be a separate church. And that happened then about 1530. In England, with King Henry VIII becoming the founder, the head of it. Now, the British Empire spread, the Church of England, the members then would move into various nations as part of the British Empire, and those countries would rather, in many cases, not be called part of the Church of England, so they formed their own Anglican churches, most of them in their own particular country, but they are a part of what's called the Anglican Communion. A number of different denominations in different countries. In America, it's the Episcopal Church, then, is the Anglican Church in the United States. So this is basically the origin of the Episcopal Church, then, that we just described. Well, we can go on. Again, lengthy quotations that I won't read for you from the Presbyterians, but the website of the American Presbyterian Church says, American Presbyterianism has its roots in Scotch Presbyterianism. It is thus the Scotch who fathered all the Presbyterian denominations across the globe. The roots of all Presbyterians lead back to the Church of Scotland. Okay, there's their admission. All Presbyterian churches, their origin goes back to Scotland and the Scots who fathered, it says, Presbyterian denominations. There's some other quotations you can read that talk about their various creeds that they follow and so forth, and gives you some specifics, and basically, in a nutshell, what they say there is that their doctrine began with John Calvin in Switzerland. A man by the name of John Knox studied under John Calvin. He's the one that went to Scotland and eventually started the Church of Scotland, which the Presbyterians come. And so it's hard, to give some specific dates. So I've given 1536, that's when John Calvin wrote his Institutes of the Christian Religion, or 1560, if you prefer that date, when John Knox started the church, formally organized the church in Scotland, which then became the Presbyterian Church. So say 1536 to 1560, Switzerland and Scotland, John Calvin or John Knox, take your pick. But by their own admission, that's where their roots go. That's the beginning of Presbyterian churches. Now, Baptists are a little bit different. Depends on who you talk to about Baptists. The Hiscox Guide for Baptist Churches has a chronological table in which it goes back to the earliest date shown is 1525, but that really wasn't a Baptist church as we would think of it. But they say in 1609, the first English General Baptist Church was formed in Holland under John Smith. Now the next quotation says, there are those who hold that one way or another there has been a continuous line from the days of John the Baptist. But the most widely held view, it would seem, conceded to be best supported by historical research, is the beginnings were in English Congregationalism in the 17th century. The leader in Holland was John Smith. This congregation in Holland in 1609 is widely recognized as the first church formed on basic Baptist principles. So, two views. Some say the Baptist church was begun by John the Baptist during his lifetime and has existed basically ever since by the followers of John the Baptist. Others say, well, really, that can't be shown, and we really don't know that. Most likely, it was begun in 1609 in Holland by John Smith. Well, either way you go, you see, though, it's not begun in Jerusalem on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. The life of John the Baptist would be too early, because in the first place, after John died in Matthew 14, was when Jesus in Matthew 16 said, I will build my church. So Jesus' church could not have existed in the lifetime of John the Baptist. Jesus himself said he would build it even after John was dead. Furthermore, we've already learned that in the scriptures that we've read, that Jesus purchased the church with his blood, that he died and arose to be the head of the church, so he couldn't be the head of the church before he died and before he arose. And we've already learned also that when he died, he removed the Old Testament law. If the church began during the lifetime of John the Baptist, it would be an Old Testament arrangement. But Jesus' church is not an Old Testament arrangement. That John's baptism ended when Jesus died on the cross. So if he started a church, it would end when Jesus died on the cross. Jesus' church did not begin under John the Baptist. It's a New Testament arrangement that began on Pentecost after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. But on the other hand, actual history records that First Baptist Church was in 1609 in Holland, so that's what we'll put on the chart. Either way, it doesn't agree with what the Bible says about the beginning of Jesus' church. All right, well, a few more. The Methodist Church, their own discipline says this church is a great Protestant body that is, did not come directly out of the Reformation, but had its origin within the Church of England. Its founder was John Wesley. Well, I've got some other quotations there about their creeds that they follow, their organizational arrangement, and so on, but here they've admitted that they came from the Protestant movement, and that their founder was John Wesley. They give you everything but the date. 1739 is the date generally signed by various books as the specifics of the date. Begun in England, as their own admission, by John Wesley. The Mormon Church, well, again, depends on who you believe here. The Book of Mormon says that there was a man named Alma who baptized people in America, and they were called the Church of God, or the Church of Christ, from that time forward, talking about 147 B.C. So they've got the church existing, it begun in America, 140 years before Christ was ever even born. Well, we've learned that can't possibly be true, for the same reason that the church could not have begun in John the Baptist's lifetime. It certainly could not have begun 100 years before. So if their claim would be true, it still wouldn't be Jesus' church. But the truth is, what they claim then is the church went into apostasy and Joseph Smith restored it in America in 1829. Either way you go, it can't be Jesus' church. Whether it's 147 B.C. or 1829 in America, either way, it would not be the church of Jesus. And so, it's got the wrong place, the wrong time, either way. Seventh-day Adventist Church. And we've had some discussion about that recently. They say, and this is from their website, in fulfillment of the divine plan, the Advent movement began its prophetic journey towards the kingdom in the year 1844. Their conviction was greatly strengthened by messages coming from the pen of Ellen G. White. Now there's some other information there for you to read, but by again their own admission that the Advent movement began in 1844, they say it in the quotations that are there, that they became fully organized with their own general conference in 1863. So it cannot have existed before those times by their own admission. It cannot exist before those times. Now, what they don't tell you on their website, or at least I couldn't find it, didn't see it, was that actually the movement was begun by a man by the name of William Miller. who predicted that Jesus would come again. His second coming would occur in 1844. Failed, and he predicted again, and it failed again. And he basically left the movement. Ellen G. White took it up, and that resulted in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. The Seventh-day Adventist Church came into existence because of failed predictions of the end of the world. So take it, whether you want 1846 or 1863, William Miller or Ellen G. White, either way, you've got it in the 1800s, begun in America. And they cannot trace the existence of their church further back than that. Just a couple more. The Christian Scientist Church, their materials over and over again will acknowledge that Mary Baker Eddy was the discoverer of Christian Science. She was the founder of the first Church of Christ Scientist. Here's just one example. The event in Mrs. Eddy's life which led to her discovery of Christian Science and eventually to her founding of the First Church of Christ Scientists in Boston, Massachusetts, the Mother Church, and its branches throughout the world. So they plan to acknowledge that she began the church. Another quotations there about her writings, which were the doctrinal basis of the church, the organization of the church, and so on. But according to their own writings, the Christian Scientist Church was founded in America in 1879 by Mary Baker Eddy, based on the writings in her book. And then the last one, the Church of Nazarene. And again, from their own manual, they say, near the close of the 19th century, a movement for the spread and conservation of scriptural holiness in organized church form developed almost simultaneously in various parts of the United States. They proceed then to describe how that these groups came together, ultimately became the Pentecostal Church of the Nazarene, which ultimately led to the Church of the Nazarene. And they describe their various organizations, their various constitutions and bylaws and so forth. So about 1895 then, in America, you have the beginning of the Church of the Nazarene. Now we could go on, obviously. We could talk about others. The point, the lesson, is simply this. We have learned about Jesus' church. Jesus' church began in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, in Jerusalem. All saved people, all who truly want to be saved, must be part of that church. Because the Lord adds the saved to His church, that church. If we want to be saved, we must be in it too. God predicted, though, that there would be apostasy, that there would be departure, there would be people who would claim to follow Him who would not teach the truth, who would not follow His word, but would depart from His way and follow error instead. Now, we've examined the statements made by various denominations themselves, their own words. In each case, their statements, directly or indirectly, so they began some other time or place than Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2. Some of them claim it before, others claim it after, but in any case, they do not agree, therefore they didn't begin at the right time or place, therefore they can't be Jesus' church. And furthermore, they teach doctrines different, they have different authorities than what Jesus taught, and they have different organizations than what Jesus taught for His church. The tragedy of modern denominations is that they differ from the church that Jesus built in authority, organization, origin, and lots of other ways, if we would investigate further, that we could talk about. It follows then that they cannot be Jesus' church. They cannot be the church that Jesus bought with His blood, the church that He is the head of, the church that He said He would build. And they began on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. But we still need, you still need, I still need to be part of that church, Jesus' church. The one you read about in the New Testament. Modern denominations are not that church. How can we be part of that church? And the answer is found in passages like 1 Peter chapter 1, as we draw that study to a close. 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 22. To 25, which says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth of the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. This message of the gospel that we started out discussing, that the Old Testament said the word of the Lord would go forth from Jerusalem, which it began in Acts chapter 2. That same word has been written down by those inspired men, and we still have it today. It is the seed by which we can be born again. It will live and abide forever. It will always be here so that anybody can study it. We have the ability to understand it. We have everything we need to know how to please God, how to be born again, how to become Christians. If we will do it, we will become just what Peter and Paul and Lydia and Dorcas and all those first century Christians were. We will become Christians just like they did, because it's the same seed, you see. It's the same message, the same teaching, the same doctrine. It will produce the same effect. If we take just it, don't take those human doctrines, don't take man-made rules, take just what, because those lead away in the apostasy, but take just what Jesus said without human rules, and you become just what those people were. And then the Lord adds you to His church, not a denomination, just that body of all people who have been saved by truly obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. What church then you become members of? Just Jesus' church. The same one they were members of. Not a denomination. Just that group of saved people that you read about then. It is the continuation of it, because it's the same seed, producing the same result, that people of all nations could flow in to it. Now then, having become saved and added by the Lord to His church, we need to identify with a faithful local church, working and worshiping and studying the Word of God together, a church that is scriptural in authority and organization and name and worship and so forth. So the question for you and me then is, do we respect what the Word of God says in regard to the church? In regard to the origin, authority, organization, other things we could talk about, do we respect what He says? Have we become part of Jesus' church? We cannot be saved apart from what Jesus says in His Word. If we'll obey it, we will be part of His church. Are you part of Jesus' church? Or are you part of some man-made religious group that's not pleasing to God? If you're not a Christian, if you're not a part of Jesus' church, why not obey the gospel even this evening? If you've done it and fallen away and need our prayers, won't you come and make it known as we stand while we sing?